Our good and kind Lord has granted to us today the blessing of seeing three of our young adults baptized. But today's baptism is not just about their profession of faith. Today's baptism is not just about their obedience to Christ. It is not about only they being strengthened in their souls by baptism. Our entire church this morning can benefit from this ordinance given to us by the Lord. Yes, we must observe carefully, and we must be thankful in our hearts for their profession of faith. But we must observe their baptism and remember our baptism for the strengthening of our souls today. We confess together that faith in Christ is a gift. We are convinced from the Scriptures that this gift of faith is the very specific gift whereby we are enabled to do something that we have no power of our own to do. We are, in the gift of faith, we are enabled to believe. Faith is a gift from God to believe in Christ to the saving of our souls. We believe that this enabling is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. And we are convinced from the Scriptures that this working of the Holy Spirit to enable faith in Christ is ordinarily wrought by the preaching of the Word. And why do we believe that? One of the many places that we can go to is Romans chapter 10, where Paul says the following. He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he asks a series of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel." For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Isaiah himself cried out in the context of his own preaching of the gospel, "Who has believed our preaching?" Paul continues and he says, "So then, faith. This gift from God to us, faith, comes by how? It comes by hearing. God uses hearing. And hearing comes by how? God uses the preaching of the Word by those sent preachers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we believe that this gift of faith is ordinarily wrought, always wrought by the working of the Spirit and ordinarily through the preaching of the Word. But we are also convinced from this very Word that faith is gifted and strengthened also through the Lord's Supper and through prayer and through baptism. We reject certain foolish notions when it comes to the doctrine of the means of grace. The means of grace does not work simply in the doing of it. We reject that. It does not, quote unquote, work because of some virtue in the preacher or pastor. No, these activities must be accompanied by the blessing of Christ, or they will not be blessed. These activities must be received by us with faith. Let me give you an example. The Lord's Supper in the Corinthian congregation had become a drunken, greedy perversion. And Christ was not blessing that. Instead, he was condemning what they were doing, and he was using sickness and death to chastise that church. So in all of these, the Lord must be obeyed in the use of these means. A means of grace will be a means in which, or a way, a thing that God uses to strengthen the souls of His people. It will be that strength will be delivered to our souls when we receive the means by faith. In other words, this is what I mean when I say that. That the mindless participation in any of these means will do absolutely no good to our souls. Simply being in this room while the word is preached, will do you no good unless you are humbly, believingly receiving the word that is being preached. Holding, as we will in a moment, holding and tasting a small piece of bread and a small cup of juice in itself is just a snack before lunch. It does no good to your soul if you are engaged in that mindlessly or without faith in the truth that the Lord's Supper represents to us. Why do we believe that? Well, we remember that Jesus commands us to take the supper how or in what manner? He commands us to take the supper in remembrance of Him. The means is truly received when the mind is receiving and submitting to the truth. We feed on Christ when we are feeding upon the truth that He gives to us and is represented through that. And so also baptism. Baptism is appointed and it is commanded by the Lord. We remember from Matthew 18 that Jesus came and spoke to them and He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that's the statement of a king, explaining how His kingdom will work and spread. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded, all the things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But the promise of God to bless baptism for the strengthening of the souls of those disciples mentioned there, this promise, again, is not because of any virtue in the pastor. It's not because of any virtue in getting wet. There is no spiritual benefit by simply going through the motions. There is no spiritual benefit by simply being in the room and watching it. Baptism must be received by those who are being baptized. It must be observed by those who have already been baptized. It must be observed. It must be participated in with the mind receiving the truth that it symbolizes, with the mind joyfully, humbly receiving and believing the truth which baptism symbolizes. If you're not feeding upon the truth, getting wet does you no good. But when you feed upon the truth, when you submit your soul to the things that baptism represents, strength. Strength for the soul. So why should we believe that baptism, along with those other means that the Lord has given us, why should we believe that baptism has been given to us for the increase and strengthening of our faith? And why should we believe that even after we have been baptized, that baptism continues as an ongoing tool that the Spirit uses under the blessing of Christ to increase and strengthen our faith? Why should we believe that? Well, because that's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. It's in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord tells us to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. But it's in Romans chapter 6 that the Lord is teaching us baptism in remembrance of Him. Let's put our attention on it here at Romans chapter 6, which has just been read to us. And we begin at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. What shall we say then? How shall we respond to the truth that Paul has just finished speaking of in the previous chapter? How shall we respond to Romans chapter 5? What shall we say then to these things? How shall we respond to this truth that we came into this world under the representation of Adam, the failed priest, what shall we say? What shall we say when we remember the truth that we came into this world under the representation of a failed priest, the one who ended up being expelled from the temple garden, or the garden temple? Adam sinned, and death came, and death spread to all because all sinned. Adam sinned, and death, physical and spiritual, took the throne of this lost world, and death extended his scepter over everyone. Judgment came upon Adam. Condemnation came upon all of Adam's children. But God sent a second priest. We look to Adam and we see offense, and we look to Adam and we see condemnation, and we see death spread to all because all sinned. And then we look to the second priest. We look to the free gift. We look to the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the gift which abounds to many. And I wonder if you would like to hear again this morning of what his gift is. Are you interested? Are you hungry to hear again of what his gift is? Adam's gift, Adam's inheritance passed on to us. It's a nature of sin producing the fruit of sinning, and therefore the very just condemnation of God. Thank you, Adam. But what about Christ's gift? The gift from the second priest. What about his inheritance passed on to us? It's the gift of righteousness. It's the gift, or the act of God's free grace, where God pardons all our sins, where God accepts us as righteous in His sight, not because of any of our works, but only because of the righteousness of Christ credited, imputed into our account before God. This is the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, the priest who did not fail. It's a gift we can't earn, but we can receive it by faith alone. So what shall we say? What shall we say to these things? How shall we respond to this gift described in Romans 5, this gift of justification? Shall we, when we ponder these wonderful things, shall we then continue to walk uncaringly? Shall we continue to walk unrepentantly in our sins? What shall we say to these things? Shall we hear of this gift from the Lord and then continue to walk carelessly or with a cavalier attitude towards our sinfulness and our sins? Shall we say, well, if God's grace is glorified in the pardoning of our sins, well, then let's sin all the more so that God is glorified more. Shall we respond in that way to the gift? Paul says, may it not be, or certainly not. Should we care if our initial faith in Christ is growing or not? Should we care if our initial repentance is growing more and more? Certainly. But sanctification is hard, isn't it? Oh, it's hard. And I know that the world has conspired against me in my pursuit of practical holiness and growing in my faith and growing in my repentance. And I know that the kingdom of darkness is all arrayed against me in this, but I must admit that It's my own remaining corruptions that probably give me the most trouble in that. It's hard. I want to grow, and you want to grow in your repentance and faith, but repentance is hard. It's like everything is against us, or most everything is against us in that. We know exactly, when we read later in Romans 7, we know exactly the frustration. And we know exactly the pain that the Apostle Paul himself expresses when he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing." We understand the pain and the frustration of that. Paul says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice." Paul has been worked on by the Spirit of God. He has a new heart. But he looks at himself and he's revulsed by his sins. Are we revulsed as much as we should be? Or, as indicated by Romans 6, verse 1, do we find it all too easy to continue as if God has not saved us from our sins? Sanctification is hard. And we would cry out and say, does Christ offer us any help? Does Christ have any gift to help us? Is there any truth that can strengthen our souls in this difficult battle of sanctification? Is there any part of this whole package of salvation which Christ teaches in His Word that can help us to live day by day with a growing holiness before God? Yes. And it might not be what we would naturally first go to. There is truth, and it's the truth that we died. That's the truth, the beginning of it, that will help us. Notice how Paul goes on. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We remember that Jesus told us, has taught us in His Word, that it's the truth that will set us free. It's the truth that will set us free from the bondage of our sins. It's the truth that will set us free from the foolishness of entertaining our sins. It's the truth that will set us free from walking unrepentantly in them. So what truth does Paul bring forward at this point? It's the truth that when we were converted to Christ, we died. So here's what Paul is referring to. When the Spirit of God effectually called, when the Spirit of God came and convinced us of our sin, when He convinced us of the punishment it deserves, and in that moment, when the Spirit of God came and enlightened our minds with the light of the knowledge of Christ, when the Spirit of God came and when He renewed our wills, when He persuaded and enabled us to embrace Christ by faith, the Spirit did something else. He applied to us the redemption purchased by Christ. The Spirit applied to us the redemption purchased by Christ. He worked faith in us. We've already acknowledged, we know that it is a gift. He worked faith in us, and thereby the Spirit of God united us to Christ. This is what Paul is referring to. The Spirit came and effectually called us, brought us to life, and He joined us to Christ. Marriage between a man and a woman is a creaturely representation of a much greater union. Paul is bringing forth this wonderful doctrine of the union of Christ with His church. So the truth we need, as we cry out with Paul, why do I do what I don't want to do and what I want to do? Lord, help me. I want to persevere. I want to endure. Lord, help me. My soul is so weak. I need strength. I need You, Lord, to deliver strength into my thinking and strength into my remembrance of You and strength into my soul. And here Paul says, remember your union with Christ. The Spirit of God joins all of those who are converted to Christ. In that effectual call, He joins them to the Bridegroom. So the truth we need to continue and the truth we need to persevere, the truth that we need to grow in our repentance and in our faith is the truth of the spiritual union between Christ and His beloved bride. And when we remember the truth of our spiritual union with Christ, we begin by believing this promise that the Spirit of God united us to Christ in His death and burial. When we first believed, the Holy Spirit fully, spiritually immersed us and pressed us down into the death and burial of Christ. So shall we profess faith in Christ and then just continue like we were before? God forbid. Why? Because the old you, maybe you were old enough at your conversion that it's easier for you to remember the old you. If you were converted very young, it may be difficult, but that's fine. You may remember the old you before your conversion to Christ. Why would we say, God forbid that we continue to walk as we used to walk? Why would we say that? Because the old you before your conversion to Christ has been killed. Because the old you before your conversion to Christ, the old you who was in bondage to sin, because the old you who was a slave to sin, because the old you who stood before God with your own account filled with unrighteousness has been put away in a grave. And why is that? Well, that's because the grave is where death and darkness belong. Why should we continue to live unrepentantly in sin, given the truth that the old man or that old woman was put away by the power of God, and that old dynamic of slavery to sin was broken by the power of God? Our baptism is a sign or a symbol, first, of our death or of our having died to sin. One of the most encouraging and soul-strengthening truths that you can think about today is that when the Spirit of God converted you to Christ and when He began to apply to you the benefits of a redemption won for you by Christ, you died, and you were buried. Your baptism is a sign that one of the benefits of redemption is your death and burial in the death and burial of Christ. The physical immersion of your body underwater was a symbol of the prior work of the Spirit baptizing and submersing the dead you into the death of Christ. What do we get from Adam? We get death. And death had to die. that existence, that life of unbelieving, unrepenting, sinful corruption. It had to die. It had to be put away. Of course, Paul is not speaking of a physical death. We did not physically die when we first believed, but we died in a way that's comparable to the death of Christ. Paul preached the same truth to the Colossian church. He said in his letter to them, "In Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and you were buried with Him in baptism." Paul said to them, and the Lord says to us, that we were dead in our trespasses. We came into this world spiritually dead. We came into this world spiritually uncircumcised. We came into this world without the spiritual covenant seal of Christ upon our souls. We had no life in our souls. But in Christ we received the spiritual circumcision. It's a work that's done without hands. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's a soul work that the Spirit does upon us. We received new life. We received light upon our dead and dark souls. We received new thinking. The old life, the old heart, they were cut away. The body of sins was put off in a way. The old mastery and dominion of our corruptions was put off in a way, and it was buried with Christ. The deadness of our sins and the deadness of our spiritually uncircumcised heart are rendered dead. They are rendered, buried, and put away in the death and burial of Christ. Your deadness, which was an offense to God, your deadness, which was worthy of all of His wrath, and which stunk with the decay of sin, has been justly and mercifully put away in a grave. So what should we say to these things? Shall we continue to live as if we are still slaves to sin? No. Certainly not. Shall we be comfortable living as zombie Christians? No. We are not dead and alive in Christ. We are alive in Christ. We are under the dominion of only one Master. And all who call upon the Lord for His mercy, all who humble themselves before Him and simply say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm just a sinner," they are all met by the extended hand of a Savior who says, "I am willing." They are all met by a Savior who extends His hand and says, "I am willing, be cleansed." They're all met by a merciful Savior who pours out His Holy Spirit and He washes them with His perfect divine power. And in that, He crucifies the old man. In that, He crucifies the old woman. And He lays that old life of unbelief away in the grave. So may we remember our baptism. God has given it to us as a means to teach and to portray this truth of our union with our bridegroom in His death, and thus to portray to us the death of the death that we had in Adam. When Adam sinned, death seized the throne of this world, but in Christ, the reign of death is broken. Your membership in the kingdom of death is dissolved in the death of Christ. Those chains of slavery within the kingdom of offense, which you had no power at all to break, those chains are broken upon the cross and they are buried in the burial of Christ. Your representation before God by a disobedient priest is dissolved and put away along with the wrath and condemnation. But then there was that first day of the week after the cross. But then there was that first day of the week after the cross. And it was very early in the morning. And there were certain women who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. And there were certain other women who joined those women. And they came to the tomb and they brought spices. But they found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And they went into this tomb and they looked around and they found that the tomb was empty. They looked around and they could not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were standing there, puzzled and perplexed by the missing body, that behold, suddenly, there were two men standing by them in dazzling garments, shining bright. These women were afraid, understandably so. And they bowed their faces to the earth and they said to these two men, brilliantly dressed, or they bowed their faces to the earth, and then those who were brilliantly dressed asked them a question, and it's my favorite question in all the Bible. These two men look at these perplexed and now mostly terrified women, and they asked this question: why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. The women are perplexed because they go into a grave and there's no one there. And I wonder if the perplexion then was displayed by these angels. A holy perplexion. Why are you here? Why are you here rummaging around in the dark looking for the Savior who is alive? You won't find Him here. He is not here, but is risen. That first day of the week after the cross. When the Spirit unites us to Christ, He not only unites us to His death, but He unites us to His resurrection. Paul says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together, that is, us united with Christ, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Jesus did not stay in the grave, and neither do His people. When the Spirit of God killed and buried the old condemned you, He did not leave you in the grave. We preach the gospel of resurrection. In Christ, we know the joys of the first resurrection. We know the joys of being brought to life from the dead. In Christ, the deadness is dead, and in Christ there is a newness that is alive. The angels asked these women, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you here? Nobody does that. You don't walk through a cemetery calling out, expecting anybody to answer back. Nobody does that. Why are you here among the dead searching for your Savior? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why would a living Savior still be in the grave? And so Paul is basically asking Christians in Romans chapter 6, why would you live as if you are still among the dead? You do not dwell there anymore. Why would you still think and why would you still act as if you are helplessly bound up under the dominion of sin? In Christ, you are no longer slaves of sin. In Christ, you are no longer held under the scepter of death. That scepter is broken. And as Christ emerged from the grave, so do all who are united to Him. So remember your baptism today. And know the joys of the first resurrection that we know in Christ. In Christ, the deadness is dead and there's a newness that is alive. With the same power that Christ was raised from the dead, so all who have put their faith in Christ have been raised with new life. With no less of a power. Consider it. It's no less of a power. The life that you now live is lived in Christ. This principle or power of life that you have been given is the power of the life of your Savior. Again, Paul spoke of these things in his letter to the Colossian church, saying to them that they had been buried with Christ in baptism. And then he went on to say, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. Paul had already given it at this point in the book of Romans. Paul had already given many truths about Christ. But in Romans chapter 6, his answer to the challenges of sanctification and his answer to the challenges of endurance with Christ is this. Remember your baptism. Your baptism can be an ongoing source of strength to your soul if you will continue to receive it with your mind on the truths that your baptism is a sign or a symbol of. I remember many years ago, I had the privilege of hearing our brother Ron Baines preach on this text of Scripture. Our brother is now with the Lord. But he preached from Romans 6 and he said this act, that is referring to baptism, he said, this act was not simply an initiation rite. He said, it has ongoing sanctifying implications today. Paul is preaching to people who have already been baptized. He wants them to remember their baptism. He wants them to remember the truths symbolized in it, these truths of our union with our bridegroom, first in His death, and our union with our bridegroom in His resurrection. It has ongoing sanctifying implications today. May we regularly remember our baptism and by it remember and believe and be nourished by the truths that Paul is laying out here. Christ came and He was in a state of humiliation. Our Savior willingly took to Himself the identification of a sinner, though He was not actually a sinner. He willingly took upon Himself the punishment of a sinner, though He knew no sin. He took death upon Himself. But death no longer has dominion over Him. He died once for all time. Never to be crucified again. Never to die again. Never to be buried again. For in His death, He destroyed the power of death. He was raised, and He is alive. And He lives to God, no longer bearing in His body or in His soul the agonies of having to be a sin bearer. Now He is alive and He lives to God. And then there was that day. It might have been on the first day of the week. Then there was that day when the Spirit called to you. Spirit called to me. He called to us who were dead in our sins. He called to us who were dead in our trespasses. He called to us who were under the curse of a broken law. He called to us who were under the power of death and under the dominion of sin. He called to us who were completely unable to save ourselves. The Spirit called. And He awakened us. And He enabled us to hear the voice of Christ through the preaching of His Word. Why, it's like someone came and touched our eyes. It's like someone came and touched our ears. And we began to see and we began to hear. It's like someone touched our mouths. It was like someone replaced our hearts. And we saw and we heard. And there was light upon our minds and we saw ourselves for the first time. And we saw Christ for the first time. And we bowed ourselves before Him and we said, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. I'm just a sinner. And He said, I'm willing. And death was destroyed. There was that day when the Spirit called to us. And He awakened us and He enabled us to hear the voice of Christ. And the Holy Spirit spiritually united us to the merciful Savior. He united us to our Savior in the death that destroys the power of death. And the Spirit united us to Him, to our Savior, into the life that is lived in the welcoming presence of the throne on high. So to you, Sarah, Zach, and Jonathan, receive your baptism today with faith in these promises and with love for Christ. And may we who have already been baptized, may we remember our baptism as Paul instructs us in Romans 6. May we remember our baptism today for the strengthening of our souls unto holiness. May we observe those who are baptized and remember our baptism and by this be strengthened in our own souls unto holiness. May we be strengthened today with an increase in our repentance, with an increase in our faith, even unto that glorious end of everlasting life.